For the past few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ruth, and we've been sitting and dwelling in the reality of suffering. And I know that's not culturally acceptable to talk about the reality of suffering. We want a Jesus that makes us feel better. We want a gospel that makes the world to be sunshine and rainbows. But that's not the reality of the world that we live in. We live in a broken world where suffering is a real thing. And so it's necessary to talk about the reality of suffering. It's necessary to talk about how Scripture impacts our hearts when we feel broken. And so when we look at the book of Ruth, it's easy to become distracted and not see the main character. It's easy to look at the book of Ruth and to focus on Ruth or Boaz or even Naomi. But we miss that the main character is the Lord Himself who is causing all of this to come together. The Lord is the one that caused this suffering to bring them back to Israel. And He's the one that is shaping these events. He is the one that is orchestrating. He is the one that is moving. And so as we read from Ruth 2 this morning, I ask you to pay attention not just to the characters that we read about in this story, but focus on the main character and focus on what the Lord is doing as we read from the Word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before you this morning, admitting our own weakness, and if we're honest, admitting the heartbreak and the suffering that we are so quick to deny in our own hearts. And so as we sit here and look at your word and look to see how it impacts our hearts and our lives, we ask that you would send your spirit to bring your truth, that this would not be about my efforts, this would not be about trying to make a better life for ourselves, but it would be about your gospel and your mercy speaking to the reality of our suffering. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if y'all are anything like me, and I'm assuming at least in some regards you are, you love a good story. It's just part of our nature. We crave good storytelling. I'm even reminded of a couple of weeks ago, we went on family vacation, and one of our family friends was talking about his love for basketball, and his wife just couldn't understand it. She was like, "You can just get the scores afterwards." And he says, "No, I want to see the game. I want to see how it unfolds. I want to see what happens." And I don't know if you realized it or not, but he was admitting he wanted to see the story unfold. He didn't want to just skip to the last page of the book and find out that everything was going to be okay. He wanted to know what is going to happen. And that the same thing happens with the movies that we watch, or the TV shows that we enjoy, or the books that we love to read. We love a good story. It's just part of our nature. There's this longing inside of us that we want to feel part of something bigger than ourselves. We want to see good triumph over evil. We ache for that. And we want to know, if we're honest with ourselves, we want to know that there's more to this life than the suffering that we have to endure. And so we look to these stories and we look for hope. We look for mercy and we look for kindness. And as we look to the story of Ruth 2, we can see glimmers of mercy. And I'm certain that we can see that every person can find mercy in the midst of suffering. There's glimmers of it just breaking through when you look at Ruth 2. And thinking about storytelling, just think about the setup of where we are. The story of Ruth takes place in the time of Judges, where Scripture says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we see Naomi, this heartbroken woman who has lost her husband and her sons. She's lost everything. And all that she has left is a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who promises to cling to her, this pagan woman from Moab. And so she returns to Israel. And we see in Ruth 2 that we're introduced to a new player in the story, a new character, a man named Boaz. And I know this doesn't mean much to us in English, but in the Jewish culture, Boaz breaks through like this glimmering hope. He stands out. His name itself means "in him is strength." You see these broken women who have nothing left in a time where Israel itself is turning away from God. And all of a sudden, here's a man introduced whose name means "in him is strength." A man who greets his field workers by saying, "Yahweh be with you." The covenant God of Israel, though everyone else has turned away from him, "Yahweh be with you." This is the man that we're introduced to in Ruth 2. And with that understanding of this narrative, of this story, we jump into the passage and search for the timeless truths of how Scripture impacts us today. And so we see that every person can find mercy in the midst of suffering by engaging the toil in the suffering. And I know that sounds miserable. No one wants to say, all right, bring on some toil. But it's part of it's the first step in the spiritual journey of suffering. It sounds miserable, but toil is part of our lives. It's to work extremely hard or incessantly, or as a noun, it's the exhausting physical labor itself, the toil that you have to do to survive. You look back at Genesis 3, in the giving of the curse after Adam and Eve have sinned. And the Lord tells Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That pain is translated in other translations as in toil you will work for this. This isn't going to be easy anymore. It's not going to be enjoyable. You're going to suffer. Yesterday I mowed the lawn after going away for a week of vacation and days of rain, and it was not enjoyable. It was toil. It was miserable. I'm longing for going home and taking a nap after this. Yesterday was a long and suffering day working in the yard, but that's part of the effect of the fall, is that toil. We look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon talks about the futility of toil, how we endure this miserable work day in and day out, and all it leads to is vanity and futility. There's a sense of toil in everyday work, and sometimes that toil is just trying to survive. Sometimes your toil is just being faithful and going to work day in and day out. Last year, as many of you know, I lost my mother, and it was a very painful and chaotic time in my own life. And for me, my toil was getting out of bed every day. My toil, as I was a stay-at-home dad finishing seminary, as Amy was picking up more hours and going to work, my toil was getting out of bed and changing diapers. It was putting food on the plate for my children. My toil was just sitting down and actually reading my required reading for school and seminary. I don't know what your toil is, but we engage the toil in our suffering. And there's an aspect of that where our hearts are broken, our lives are devastated. But you have to survive. You have to work extremely hard just to get through the everyday work of life. And that toil reveals character. As I was struggling with depression over the past several months, and I'm very open about that. If you want to talk about depression, I'll talk to you all day about it, because I've seen how the Lord works through that. But losing my mom didn't cause me to suffer with depression. My heart naturally goes to despair. And so that pain, that suffering, that toil just brought the darkness of my heart out to the surface. It brought that pain that I could hide so easily, it just brought it pouring out. And so toil and suffering does not change you. It reveals who you are. And so as we look at the character of Ruth and her suffering, we see the character that she has in her heart. We've already seen that she is a woman who is willing to cling to her mother-in-law, even though she doesn't have to. In her suffering, in her toil, she has to provide for her family, well, for herself and for Naomi. And so she's industrious. She goes and she works hard. This gleaning was not easy work. It was something that the Lord instructed for Israel to do, to provide for those who are just downcast and outcast. But it was difficult work. And so Ruth goes and she's industrious. She works hard. But she's respectful. and she's compassionate. Her suffering and her toil did not bring these character traits upon her, but they brought them out of her heart so others could see. When Boaz walks up and he sees how hard she's working, he says, "Who is this?" And the servant in charge of the field says, "This is the young Moabite woman that came back with Naomi." People already knew who she was. Here comes Naomi, this broken woman returning from Moab. And all she has is this pagan girl. Everybody knew who Ruth was. And now they were seeing her character through the toil. And so in the toil, and as she engaged her toil of daily living, it brought out her character. It brought opportunities for people to see something greater than just the suffering. And when we engage in the toil in our own suffering, we have opportunities to engage or to experience someone greater than ourselves and greater than our own suffering. Because I firmly believe that every person can find mercy in the midst of suffering by experiencing the Lord in the toil. And often when we engage in suffering, when we begin to hurt and to suffer, our first reaction is to run from it, to distract ourselves, or to find some way to make the suffering less, to ease the pain. But in his book, Shattered Dreams, Larry Crabb writes, "In our day of feel-good Christianity, we've come up with a wrong view of our spiritual journey. We think of suffering as something abnormal, as evidence that we lack faith. We work so hard to escape suffering that we fail to realize what good things might be happening in us as we suffer. But that's wrong. That's more Buddhist than Christian. We're quick to try to run from the pain of our own suffering. But that's not what we see in the character of Ruth. She engages her suffering. She engages in the daily work and of toiling for herself and for Naomi. And when we look at this passage, just to clarify, Boaz is not the Lord, but he's representing the kindness and the mercy of the Lord. He's the owner of this field. He's providing protection and sustenance for Ruth. He could easily just say, "You know what? You don't have to suffer anymore. Here, I'll just give you everything." But he doesn't. He meets her in her suffering and shows her kindness. As her suffering and her toiling gives Ruth the opportunity to see how the Lord is working in her life. And so the Lord provides in the midst of our own toil. And we usually don't see it until much later, if we see it at all. And sometimes that provision is to have just enough money to pay your bills and to buy groceries that week. Sometimes the Lord provides by just bringing people into our lives to support us and to give us a shoulder as we weep. Sometimes the way that the Lord provides for us is for someone to give that word of encouragement that gives you the strength to say, "I can make it one more day." But this isn't a works-based thing. This isn't the Lord saying, "You know, you've been working really hard. Here, just have this." It's not, "You know, I know you're hurting, but man, you did a great job reading your Bible this week. So here, have some blessing." No, it's not that. But the Lord meets us in our suffering, because our suffering provides opportunities to experience God in ways that we never would before. Our suffering and our toil starts to peel away the filth of our heart. It starts to break down the walls that we build up. And so our toil provides opportunities for us to see God in marvelous ways that we never would have seen Him before. And as we see His compassion extended to Ruth through Boaz, she shows us what should be the natural reaction of our hearts. When Boaz comes to her and just shows favor to her, she stands there and says, I know I worked hard for this, didn't I? No. In verse 10, she says, or scripture says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. And she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? The more time I spent in this passage, that one verse just became so beautiful to me. Because I know in my own heart it's quick for me to say, well, you know, the Lord has given me the spiritual gift of teaching. And so because I'm a good teacher, you know, the Lord's going to use me for His work and all these things. Are, you know, the Lord made me to be an extrovert. So, you know, He's just really good at using me to connect with people. No. When I see the power of the gospel and recognize the depths of my own heart, when I look at the brokenness and the suffering that my heart has experienced, and I see the goodness that the Lord has given to me, my reaction should be like Ruth, to drop to my knees and say, who am I that you should show me favor? I'm so quick to think that I've earned God's favor. And if you're anything like me, you can too. We are good at finding excuses or reasons why we think the Lord has blessed us. But it's not because of us. It's because of His goodness and His compassion. And so Ruth shows us what our only appropriate response should be. And then as we experience God, we begin to get a glimpse of something greater than the suffering that we're enduring. So in experiencing God, we see that every person can find mercy in the midst of suffering by embracing the hope that is in the Lord. And this is the paradox of suffering. It's crazy that somehow by suffering, you get a taste of hope. When your world is falling apart and you feel like you have nothing left to live for, you start getting a small taste of something bigger than ourselves. And we start to hope in a story larger than us. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite stories to read is the entire Chronicles of Narnia. But perhaps out of the entire Chronicles, my favorite story is The Horse and His Boy. And if you're not familiar with it, it's the story of a young boy named Shasta, who's raised by a fisherman named Arshish, who's not his father, but he raised Shasta, and often very harshly. And so early on in the story, Shasta meets a talking horse named Bree, and they decide to leave this rough life in the land of Calormen for Narnia. And along the way, they meet a young girl named Erevis and her talking horse named Huen. And along the way, they're chased by lions, and there's the terror of traveling through the tombs and the desert. And then they're chased by lions again. And there's a lot of lions in this story. And then along the way, Erevis is wounded. And so Shasta has to travel on by himself. And after he warns the good king that there's an army waiting to invade, Shasta is traveling with the king, and soon becomes separated by a dark fog. And as he's traveling through this fog, Shasta starts to focus on all the horrible things that have happened. And he's quickly overwhelmed by despair. And as he's starting to focus on the horrible things that have happened, he realizes that someone or something is traveling next to him. And he's terrified. And he can tell that this is something greater than himself. This is something powerful. And so in the story, and by the way, I would normally say spoiler alert for what I'm about to read, but the book was written in 1954, so if you haven't read it by now, I can't help you. But we read, at last he could bear it no longer. Who are you? He said, scarcely above a whisper. One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant? Asked Shasta. You might call me a giant, said the large voice, but I am not like the creatures you call giants. I can't see you at all, said Shasta, after staring very hard. Then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world. Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. There, it said, that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey, and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one. But he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you could reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus?" "It was I." "But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." And Shasta finds out that he's speaking with Aslan himself, who's the Christ character of the Chronicles of Narnia. And he starts to see that there is something greater than himself. There's something bigger than his own personal story. And we don't get the audible description of our lives from God like Shasta did from Aslan. But that doesn't mean that God isn't working any less. Just because we don't know what's happening or why it's happening doesn't mean that God is not actively engaged in orchestrating and moving us and the events in our lives. And that's what we see here in Ruth 2. Where earlier in the chapter it said that she happened by chance to be in Boaz's field. The writer of the story almost comically puts that she just happened to be there. No, he knows that the Lord is orchestrating these things to reveal His goodness. And as Ruth tells Naomi the events of the day, Naomi starts to see something greater than herself. She starts to see something greater than her own suffering. And she sees something bigger than God just taking her suffering away. And when we look at the events of our own lives in the midst of our suffering, we can see that the Lord is doing something much bigger and much grander than what's happening right here and right now. Paul writes in the book of Romans, in Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, if we were to look at that and ask Naomi, we would say, how is losing your husband and your children good? When I look at my own life, I would say, how is losing my mother good? You could look at your own life and say, how is losing my job good? How is my marriage struggling and falling apart? How is that good? How is it good when my loved ones, when my children, my family members turn from God and spit in His face? How is that good? But we have to realize that our understanding of good is so much smaller. Because in our heartache, in our suffering, in our despair, when we turn to God, we see glimpses of compassion. We see Him shaping and molding us and revealing Himself to be far more beautiful than we could ever hope for. He reveals Himself as good. And that is the best good that we could ever have. And so as Naomi starts to see something greater than herself, she sees that this is, or she's starting to put pieces together. She's starting to connect the dots and say, this man that you worked for, this isn't just some nice guy. He's one of our redeemers. And the role of a redeemer in Israel was extremely important for family members. When someone was suffering, when someone was losing their money and everything else, they could sell their property. Or they could even sell themselves into slavery to try to work off their debt. And the role of a redeemer was literally to redeem what was lost. It was to fix what was broken. You lost your land, I will buy it back. You had to sell yourself into slavery, I will buy you back. For I am your redeemer. If someone was murdered, it was the role of the redeemer to go and avenge that wrongful death. A redeemer was supposed to fix what was broken. And Naomi recognizes this man Boaz, this relative of my dead husband, he's our redeemer. And she's starting to see that the Lord is doing something bigger than just causing suffering. And as we look at Boaz, we get a small taste and a small glimpse of what Israel looked forward to in Jesus. Because He's the Redeemer that we hope for. We have hope in the true fulfillment of the Redeemer. That Jesus doesn't just come to take painful things away. He doesn't come to make our lives happy and better and sunshine and rainbows and yay! But He comes to meet us in our suffering. He's the Redeemer who took our suffering that we deserved and He took it upon Himself on the cross. He's the Redeemer that defeated sin and defeated death when He rose again. He is the ultimate Redeemer that came to fix what is broken and will come again to restore this broken world. We look as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the redemption that we look for. It's not something that we earn, but that God has caused to happen. And so we can have hope because the Lord presents Himself in the toil of our suffering. Does that take our suffering away? Does it make it hurt any less? No. But in the midst of heartbreak and suffering and pain and sorrow, the Lord comes breaking through with glimmers of hope and of mercy and of redemption. That's the paradox. That in the midst of suffering, there is a sweet and tender mercy. And so I ask, where does your heart go? In the midst of heartache and sorrow, in the midst of suffering, do you run from your suffering? Do you distract yourself or try to just fill the void that's there? Or do you engage the toil of your suffering and look for the Lord to meet you with His sweet and tender mercy? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your goodness, because we do not deserve it. when we look at the struggle of our daily lives, when we look at the heartache and sorrow of living in this broken world, it would be easy to become overcome with despair. And yet you meet us in the midst of our brokenness. And you give us your hope and your compassion. You give us your sweet and tender mercy. Because our redemption does not rely on ourselves, our own ability. But our redemption is in the one who came and took our suffering upon himself and gave us his beautiful, precious, and holy life. And so, Lord, as we sit here before you this morning, we ask that you would just give us the strength and courage to be honest about our suffering, that we would engage in the toil of our daily lives, and that we would look for you to meet us in the midst of the struggle. We thank you, O gracious God. And we pray this by the power of the Spirit and in the victorious name of the Redeemer who died and rose again, Jesus Christ. Amen.